We come this morning to the second of these seven letters to churches that we find in Revelation 2 and 3. This, just the four verses from chapter 2, verse 8 to chapter 2, verse 11. To the church in Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." This letter begins, as do the other six, with an address to the angel of the church. We've discussed the meaning of that phrase. And an identification of Christ taken from the vision in chapter 1. It's then followed by the Lord's statement of what he knows about the church and its circumstances. "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." You remember we read in a number of places in the letters of the Apostle Paul similar distinctions made between true and false Judaism, the true and false sons of Israel, or Israel after the flesh and Israel after the spirit. And it was Jesus himself, you remember, in John chapter 8, who accused his contemporaries in the Jewish church of being children of the devil. By persecuting the followers of the Messiah and by refusing to recognize Jesus as Lord, the Jews, in other words, had forfeited all right to claim to be the people of God. Now, in our relativist and tolerant age, such language is particularly bound to offend. People can't believe that people should be so narrow-minded, judgmental. Just remember two things. First, John himself was a Jew, and so was Jesus. This is an argument about what true Judaism is and does, an argument that took place among Jews. And second, remember that this same distinction between true and false sons is made by Christians about Christians as well. In the nature of the case, some are faithful to the calling, the nature of a people, a community, and others are not. In any case, these Jews were slandering the Christians, saying things about them that were not true, but were likely to provoke a reaction among the townspeople, if not the government. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. The 10 days is probably an allusion to Daniel chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, where you remember Daniel and his friends were tested for 10 days. Those young men were likewise being tempted to compromise with the pagan culture, religion, and government around them, and they refused. They were put to a test, they passed the test, and then were promoted to high privilege. Here is another of the symbolic periods of time of which the book of Revelation is full. 10 is another number symbolic of completeness. So here the phrase seems to suggest a limited but sharp period of persecution. It will be difficult for the believers, but the Lord will ensure that it is not more than they can bear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Remember, each letter concludes with a promise to those who are faithful that they will inherit eternal life. The crown of life is simply another metaphor for eternal life. The second death is spiritual death, condemnation, and judgment in the world to come. The death of the body in this world is the first death. The existence of the soul in a condition of alienation from God under his judgment in the world to come is the second death. Death in the Bible is never extinction. Never the end of a person's existence. It is always a condition of that existence. Life and death are the two ways of existing as a human being. Our Heavenly Father, this letter comes to us white hot out of the circumstances of that day and time, and all the more because it so perfectly mirrors the circumstance of our own historical moment, even as we gather in this church for worship this morning. There is tragedy in it, and there is triumph. And we want, O God, to embrace both for the right reasons. So, help us. Use your word to instruct, to mold and shape our heart and our faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Smyrna was a seaport lying a little to the north of Ephesus on the Aegean coast. It was celebrated in the ancient world as a particularly beautiful city. Nothing is known of the founding of its Christian church, though we know that some years later her bishop was the celebrated Polycarp, who would be martyred for his faith in the middle years of the second century. The letter to Smyrna follows the pattern of the other letters, except in this: there is no criticism, no rebuke, no call to repentance. For this church, John has unqualified praise. It doesn't appear that there has been as yet any official action taken against the church by the Roman government. It's unlikely that anyone had yet died for his or her faith. That measure of suffering still lay over the horizon. But verse 9 seems clearly to indicate both that the Christians there had suffered directly for their faith and that they had suffered financial loss. This could have been through a mob looting, or through the confiscation of property by the local government, or simply from the difficulty of making a living in a society which regarded you with contempt and resentment because of your faith. A Christian couldn't work in any of the trades associated with the temples or idolatry of the city, a substantial part of its economy, to be sure. Some of the guilds, the other trades guilds, required oaths a Christian could not swear, and no self-respecting Jew would hire a Christian. So they suffered from a general alienation in the community. Much of the resentment toward them came from originally and was fostered by the Jews, and was due to two facts in particular. First is that in all likelihood, the first Christians of the town, and probably still a substantial portion of the Christian church in Smyrna, had been defectors from the synagogue. That always stings. And second, the claim of the Christians was precisely that the Messiah had come and the Jews had rejected him, a galling accusation to Jews then, just as it is now. We know from elsewhere in the New Testament that the Jews in Roman cities informed on Christians to the local government and stirred up opposition against them by representing them as seditious. In other words, as bad citizens, as harmful to the body politic. They were said to be, by the Jews in their day, as Hitler would later describe the committed Christians in the Germany of his day, a pox among the citizenry. But John tells them that if this is bad, worse is coming, and that they must prepare themselves for arrest and even the threat of death. To steel and nerve them, he reminds them that it will be no one less than the devil himself who stands behind this persecution and orchestrates it when it comes. Whether he employs the natural resentment of the Jews or the Romans' eagerness to impose a uniformity of religious devotion to the state, it will be the devil who is doing it. If Christians know it is the devil who is after them, if they see the Jews and the Romans as simply his pawns, they will not be beguiled so easily by the temptation to submit and to conform as a way to make life easier for themselves. They'll see it for what it is, a test of the integrity of their faith and of their loyalty to Jesus Christ. When Polycarp was hauled before the Roman governor, Statius Quadratus, in AD 155, about a half century later, he found the governor actually quite willing to allow him to save his life, by making what the governor deemed a trivial concession. "Offer a pinch of incense before the emperor's statue," he said. "Or take some oath by the fortune of Caesar. Just say a few words. You don't even have to mean them. And you can walk out a free man. Just prove yourself a good citizen." The temptation was all the stronger because Christians were good citizens. Their unwillingness to worship the emperor or swear a vow of loyalty to him as a god in no way meant that they weren't good citizens and loyal citizens of the state. But Polycarp had no difficulty seeing right through to the spiritual nature and challenge of the governor's offer. It was a test of his faith, and the devil was behind it, and so he refused. Don't imagine that this describes some ancient situation that has little or no bearing on our Christian life today. In the state of Orissa in India, as we just noted, as we speak, this very morning, Christians are being faced with precisely this same temptation. Over the past several weeks, the New York Times reports more than 1,600 Christian homes have been destroyed or damaged by fire, more than 80 churches burned, at least 25 Christians have been killed. This was a report as of some days ago, killed by Hindu mobs targeting them as Christians. Several orphanages have likewise been destroyed. The Hindus resent the Christians in part because their missionaries succeed in attracting Hindus to Christianity. These are Indian missionaries, not Westerners. And part because the Christians, though through schooling and other help that they provide the people, are offering hope for the future to the lowest caste of Hindu citizens. Their work, in other words, is very good for India and very good for Indians. They are the very best kind of citizens, the citizens who work for the welfare of everyone. But the Hindu nationalists don't think so. These mobs employ precisely the same threat that would be faced in Smyrna in the second century and time again in the ages since. Convert or die. And to be sure, some convert out of fear for themselves or their families. One man, interviewed by the New York Times reporter, who with his family was chased by armed Hindus into the forest, was ordered to convert to Hinduism or die. "My children and wife were all crying in fear, so I agreed to take part in the ritual," he said. Also in the mid-century in Smyrna, some were not faithful to the point of death either. In the martyrdom of Polycarp, the account of their bishop's death written by the church in Smyrna shortly after the event, we read of one Quintus, a Christian, who lost his nerve when he saw the wild beasts. To be thrown to the beasts was one of the three principal forms of execution in the Roman world of that time. And Quintus was told by the proconsul, the Roman judge, to take the offer, to take the offer of making an oath and offering sacrifice to the Roman gods, or else. And so he took the offer, and he made the oath, and he offered the sacrifices. But many Christians in Orissa have not, and will not convert even at the point of death. Included in the Times report is this: "I am afraid and will not go back to my village," said Ms. Nyack. I love that New York Times touch, Ms., as if the Christian women of the Orissa state are New York City feminists. "I'm afraid and will not go back to my village," said Ms. Nyack, 25, who took shelter in a crowded relief camp in Rykia. She's among the estimated 13,500 people who have fled to refuge camps, according to Krishna Kumar, the top state official in Kandhamal. Ms. Nyack said her husband Bikram was fatally wounded while she hid, and her house was destroyed. In Tianjia, Mr. Nyack's motorcycle lay burned outside his badly damaged home. Mr. Nyack, 30, a government kerosene salesman, died from head wounds after being severely beaten by the mob, his wife said. Ms. Nyack said her faith remained unshaken. "My husband died for Christ," she said. "I was born a Christian. I will die a Christian." You can hear in Mrs. Nyack's voice the same steel, the same inflexible loyalty to Christ that nerved the 84-year-old Polycarp who told his judge, who told him to curse Christ or die, 86 years I have served him. He never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? I am a Christian. And when the judge then threatened him, I shall have you consumed with fire unless you change your mind, Polycarp replied, the fire you threaten burns but an hour and is quenched. But you do not know the fire of the coming judgment and everlasting punishment that is laid up for the unbelieving. And so the proconsul gave up and sent his herald into the arena to proclaim three times, as was the law, to the assembled citizens, Polycarp has confessed himself to be a Christian. And so the crowd, Jews and Gentiles alike, clamored for his death, and he was burned to death before them. This ancient letter, the martyrdom of Polycarp, comes to us white hot out of the life experience of real people in the real world, and I very much hope someone has provided copies of it to the saints in Orissa today. Who better to read its account with the deepest sympathy and the truest appreciation? But remember, the conclusion of the letter in verse 11 reminds us that this letter was written for us as well. That was understood from the very beginning. The writer of the late 2nd century Muratorian fragment, an early, unfortunately incomplete list of the books of the New Testament, says, John, though he writes to seven churches, yet speaks to all. Verse 11 actually virtually repeats the words the Lord himself spoke when speaking of the future and of his second coming in the Gospels. What I say to you, he said at the end of that discourse in Mark 13, what I say to you, I say to everyone. The situation the letter to Smyrna addresses, however specific to that congregation in the last years of the first century, is our situation too, necessary changes being made. It addresses us because it is, of course, always possible that greater suffering for Christ is in our future, as it was in theirs. Political changes can come very quickly and very dramatically, as we now know, and the position of Christians in a culture or a society can suddenly become tenuous and then dangerous. Christians who are unwilling to bow to the social or religious orthodoxies of their time can find that suddenly their situation in the world has changed dramatically. I suppose most of all of us have wondered at one time or another if we might at some point face the do or die challenge of loyalty to Christ and how we would do in that moment. But more than that, the call to suffer for Christ, even to die for him, is to be answered by every Christian, whether or not he or she is ever actually called upon to be faithful to the point of physical death. In Revelation, as we shall see, the martyrs are a synecdoche for all Christians, a part for the whole, a representative community that stands for the entire church. And there's a very natural reason for that. Every Christian is called to suffer for his or her faith. Paul said that through many afflictions we must inherit the kingdom of God. Paul said in another place that if a man or woman were determined to live a godly life, he or she needed to prepare for opposition and persecution. The world will always be offended by people whose lives and whose beliefs are an open rebuke to their own. Jesus said that anyone who wished to be his disciple had to take up his cross and follow him. A cross was an instrument of death. The Christian life, in other words, is a form of martyrdom. Paul even speaks of dying every day as a way of describing a faithful Christian life of godliness and service. We die to ourselves. We die to the world. We die to our sinful desires. We die to ease and comfort in order to live for Christ in his kingdom. We are actively to seek, as Paul says, the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, because in a world of sin and death, in a world that is opposed to the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything good, everything holy, everything eternally valuable is going to come at a price. Even the world knows that affliction and persecution and trouble often are the source of the best and most beautiful things in all of human life. Without imprisonment, perhaps Cervantes would never have written Don Quixote, nor would John Bunyan have written Pilgrim's Progress. Without the tragedy of his exile and the terrible years of his imprisonment, Solzhenitsyn would never have given the world his One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich or his monumental The Gulag Archipelago. Without his blindness, Milton perhaps would never have written Paradise Lost, or if he had written his epic poem, it wouldn't have been the same, as perfect and grand as it was and is. And without his deafness, what would have become of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony? Without war, we would not have some of the greatest acts of human heroism and fellow feeling and kindness and sacrifice. And without disability and illness and trial, where would be the greatest acts of human sympathy and friendship? And on and on. What is more, suffering serves to humble men as nothing else can, and opens the heart to wiser views, both of himself and of others. Malcolm Muggeridge went so far as to say that without suffering, human life would become intolerable. Suppose you eliminated suffering. What a dreadful place the world would be. Because everything that corrects the tendency of man to feel overimportant or overpleased with himself would disappear. He's bad enough now, but he would be absolutely intolerable if he never suffered. But however true this may be as a general principle of human life, it is all the more true as a principle of the spiritual life of God's people. Our salvation came to us. Our life comes to us through the suffering and death of the Son of God. His conquest of sin and death was a work of terrible pain and loss. And in a similar way, the Christian life, a life designed and which desires to accomplish Christ's will in ourselves and in the world, contains suffering as an essential characteristic. We have an adversary who opposes us at every turn, and to the extent that we are serving the Lord and seeking to honor Him, He will make things difficult for us. We have work to do that is painful and wearying. As Alexander Fairbairn put it when speaking of the self-denying and humbling and sin-killing work to which every Christian is called every day of his or her life, some live by the sweat of the brow, and some live by the sweat of the brain, and some by the sweat of the heart. And that, you know, is the hardest sweat of all. Every true Christian must live by the sweat of the heart. So much hard, self-denying work, so much loss, so much self-sacrifice must be experienced inside of ourselves. No one can live the Christian life at ease. No one ever has. The adversary won't let you, and neither will the world. The Christian faith is an alien faith. We are not as our neighbors. In fundamental ways, we are to be infidels when it comes to the religious and social commitments of so many around us. In a world that worships money and pleasure, we are to remain blasphemers. These Christian folk in Smyrna didn't have fine houses. If some of them had them, they had been taken away. For some of them, a life of ease and comfort had been theirs before, but they had lost it when they began to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't have large bank accounts or the influence that goes along with wealth. They didn't eat the best food or the best wine. They couldn't provide the finest for their children, as many of their neighbors could. And what is more, it was their Christian faith that stood in the way. If they would only be willing to give it up or keep it, while making some compromises with the pagan society around about, they could have better jobs, No one would seize their property, and the fear of still worse persecution would disappear immediately. They lived in want and uncertainty for one reason and one reason only. They were followers of Jesus Christ seeking to live for Him in the world. But because they were Christians, they were in fact rich, as the Lord reminds them here, far richer than their wealthiest neighbors. And when these believers counted up what they had, they saw immediately that the Lord was right. They were rich. They were filthy rich. Let's see, they had one another in the body of Christ, a family and community of love. They had the living God as their heavenly Father. They had the Holy Spirit of God with them and within them, bringing joy and peace to their hearts. They had an impossibly high purpose for living their lives every day. They had the righteousness of Jesus Christ in which to stand when they were before the judge at the last judgment. They had the promise of everlasting life in a world of measureless joy. They had the promise of God's presence with them at every moment while they lived in this world. And they had the knowledge that if they had to suffer, they had to suffer for the highest and the purest and the most beautiful things. And they were suffering in a way they would be so glad to have suffered when it was all said and done. Who is the rich man? The one who basks in luxury now, who seeks and spends the wealth of the world during the few short years of his life here, only to live without anything to gladden his heart in the eternal years to come? Or is the rich man the one who does without some things and even suffers the loss of many things, though even in this life the Lord loves to give gifts to his children? The one who suffers, who serves the Lord while he is in the world, and so comes at last to possess all things forever in the world to come. You see, it is suffering in this world. All the things that we endure in order to live faithful Christian lives, it is that suffering that keeps us thinking this way about what we have and about what we do not have. Fully aware of that eternal calculation, with a conscience wide awake about caring too much for things we cannot keep, and with a wisdom that keeps its eye open on the things that are yet to be. Peace and prosperity knit us to this world, which is why, as Samuel Rutherford put it, faith is the better for the free air and the sharp winter storm in its face. Grace withers without adversity. Jesus put the same point negatively, you remember. It is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. To fulfill his Father's will in this world, Jesus Christ had to suffer, and we, his servants, are not above our master. If they persecuted me, Jesus said, they will persecute you. That's simply the nature of things in a world that is in rebellion against God. All of that makes perfect sense to a Christian, to one who believes the good news of Christ and salvation, but it doesn't make much sense to an unbeliever. He or she is more likely to think that God should eliminate suffering, especially for his own people, if he really loves them. Why should good people suffer? Why should evil people prosper? These are natural questions. Everyone raises them. But the questions disappear at once when we come to have the same perspective on time and eternity that Jesus did, have the same view of the world that he had. Is there really a devil? Are there really spiritual adversaries who exploit the unbelief and the resentment, the jealousy and the fears of men to seek to undermine the kingdom of God in this world? Jesus said there were demonic forces at loose in the world, and he did battle with them throughout his earthly ministry. If that opposition to God in the world is a reality of human history, if this world really is a battlefield upon which is being waged a cosmic life and death struggle for power and victory, who can doubt that mankind will suffer its effects? The Christians for one reason, being on one side as they are, the non-Christians for another, being on another side as they are. Are there really such things as spiritual poverty and spiritual wealth? Are there things much more precious than personal peace and prosperity, physical safety, and your acceptance in your society? Of course there are. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gained the whole world but lose his soul?" When deposed by a synod of his enemies, the great preacher of the 4th century, John Chrysostom, who lived in Byzantium, Constantinople, not so many miles from Smyrna, reflected on his dangerous and difficult situation. "A terrible storm is approaching, but we have no fear of sinking, for we are founded. What, in fact, can I have to dread? Death? Jesus Christ is my life, and death is my gain. Exile? The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Confiscation? We brought nothing into this world. We can carry nothing out of it. Who then is the rich man, if it is possible to know the living God in this world and to be with God forever in the next? Is there such a thing as the Word of God? Has God ever spoken? Is there truth to be known about the present and the future? Can you know what your life means and where it is going? These are the words of Him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." Christians are Christians precisely because they have heard God speak to them, not in an audible voice, but in convictions that rise unbidden in the soul and then cannot be extinguished, in which God proves in many different ways to be His own word. As has often been said, when a man hears a hyena in the jungle, he may think it a lion, but when he hears a lion, he knows damn well it's a lion. So it is with the Word of God. When God speaks in the soul hears and knows. And so it was, and so it is with the revelation John saw and reported in his book. It is the Word of God that abides forever that we are reading together. And then finally, are there such things as the second death and the crown of life? Is this life all there is? Is there nothing more? There are some who tell us it is so, but very few who believe it. It's contrary to our nature as human beings to believe that we are creatures of no meaning. Here today, gone tomorrow. Pieces of scrap thrown up by chance on the shores of eternity. Soon to decompose, to be forgotten, our short lives, however they may have been lived. Tales told by idiots, and whether or not full of sound and fury, signifying absolutely nothing. Human beings do not believe this. They cannot believe this. And even when they claim to believe it, they do not live as if they did. It's insupportable misery for them to think of themselves as nothing and their lives as meaning nothing because they are going nowhere and have no consequence whatsoever. Like a bug among a million bugs that springs into life, is dead a few hours or days later, having been eaten by some bird. But if this life and this world are all that is, there's no crown of life, no second death, our lives are of no consequence. Yours isn't, nor is mine. They mean nothing. Matters not how you live or how you die. A few days after your death, hardly anyone will remember that you ever lived. In a few years, no one will remember. And what is the point of remembering? Those who can still remember will be nothing themselves in a short while. Such a grim conception of life is unutterably depressing to human beings, made as all human beings have been in the image of the living God, who made us chock full of existence, life, a sense of purpose, meaning, and importance. We were made to live, not to die. We were made to love and to rejoice and to worship and to adore and to find the reason for our lives. There is a reason why we find the world something very different than the altogether bleak and pitiless place it must be if our existence is an accident and means nothing at all. Jesus said to his disciples not only that he was going ahead of them to heaven to prepare a place for them so that where he was, they could be also, but he said that if that were not true, he would have told them. The Bible is resolutely, relentlessly honest about this. If there is no heaven, if there is no crown of life, if there is no second death that can be avoided only by faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived and died for us to grant us peace with God and eternal life, then the Christian faith is nothing and of no consequence, and men and women in the entire world would be better off without it. We care to know what is true, not what is comforting. The logic is irresistible. If these things are true, and they are true, then Christians should be willing, more than willing, to suffer anything for their sake. It's precisely because there is a devil, because there are such things as spiritual poverty and spiritual wealth, because there is a word from God, because there are the crown of life and the second death, that Christians have always been willing through the ages to suffer even to the point of death, if only they might prove themselves loyal and faithful to Jesus Christ, who died and came to life again for them and their salvation. So our dear sister, Mrs. Nyack in Orissa, says, "My husband died for Christ. I am a Christian, and I will die a Christian." And Archibald Campbell, the Scottish Covenanter, writing to his daughter-in-law on the day of his execution for his Christian faith, wrote, "What shall I say in this great day of the Lord, wherein in the midst of a cloud I have found a fair sunshine? I can wish no more for you, but that the Lord may comfort you and shine upon you as he does upon me, and give you that same sense of his love in staying in the world as I have in going out of it. There is a crown of life, and there are true words from him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." Amen.